Let's take our Bibles once more, open once again to the book of Proverbs. We come this morning to Proverbs chapter 5. We will not always be going verse by verse through the book of Proverbs, but certainly the first 9 chapters lend themselves to that kind of a study. And so this morning we'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end, and your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Our Father, give us ears to hear this morning. May your Spirit accomplish what is good in us today. For Christ's sake, Father, for our good. Amen. Well, here's what some of you have been waiting for since we started to study Proverbs. It's the sex sermon. Actually, it's one of them. Because there's a lot said in Proverbs about the sexual ethic that we as the people of God are to understand and hold to. Today we are going to look at a passage that speaks of human sexuality in order to both warn us of the consequences of sexuality outside of the plans and the purposes of God, as well as the beauty and the sexuality when it is experienced within the plans and the purposes of God. Now, I want to begin this morning by addressing those who might anticipate what is going to be said here, and in some way perhaps feeling excluded from the message or feeling discouraged by what they anticipate is going to be said. The first group are those of you who have struggled with sexual sin in the past, and those of you who have been perhaps the victim of the sexual sin of others. And I know that a message like this can be difficult for you to hear. As you hear about the consequences from God's word, you may be thinking, I don't need to hear about this, I'm living it. I've experienced the consequences. You might be tempted to feel condemned today. And I want to remind you that all that God speaks out of his word is spoken out of his love for you. And I want to encourage you to listen to this message, not as a rehearsal of past sin, but as a rehearsal of the present grace of God in your life. The grace of God is so abundant that he can make new what sin has destroyed. This is the power and the wonder of the grace of God. So I would ask you this morning to hold tightly today to the reality of sin forgiven because of Christ's death and because of God's grace poured out upon you. Another group of people that I'm concerned might feel excluded today are single men and women, as we talk today about the joys of marriage, about adultery, about being faithful to your spouse. You might be distracted by thinking that I don't even have a husband or a wife to be faithful to. I want that. That's not what God has given to me at this time. I don't have the option to delight in my spouse. Well, I want to remind you, God has not forgotten you. God is faithful. God loves you. He says in his marriage that marriage, he says in his word rather, that marriage is a good gift, and yet he also tells us that he is a greater gift. Psalm 63 says that because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Single man, single woman, you were made for God. And his love is better than life and better than marriage. Marriage is a good gift, and it is okay, is perfectly appropriate to desire that gift and to pray for that gift. And yet I want to ask you to continue to trust in God, continue to hope in him. And listen carefully today, because even though much of this is directed to married people, it is also directed to single people. In fact, much of this was directed to a young man who was probably single and looking forward to marriage. And so there is truth here for all of us this morning. But the most important thing to remember is that God speaks to us through his word, and all that he says is motivated by his love for his people. It is the love of God which is the backdrop to everything that we will find in this passage this morning. So let us come to this portion of the word with these things in mind. For many years now, sociologists have spoken about the eroticization of Western society. That is, that at almost every level, we have simply become saturated with sex. We cannot escape it. Studies show that in the United States, with the advent of the internet, pornography brings in more income than illicit drugs, alcohol, and the entertainment industries combined. You just think about that. Billions of dollars. The internet hosts 420 million pages of pornographic material, and 260 new porn sites are launched every day. And even as I mention those statistics, they are most likely already outdated. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is not news. We know that this is the society we live in. We are bombarded all the time with these images. So why are we bringing sex into the church? We would hope that this would be the one place we could stay away from that kind of stuff. The one place we could be free of that influence. We don't want the eroticization of the church as well. Well, let's talk about something nice. Let me give you a couple reasons why we do need to speak about this subject. First, it is a problem that Christians need to address because it's a problem that affects Christians. If you don't think Christians are affected by the sexualization of our society, I don't know what world you're living in. Let's just state the obvious. Christians struggle with sexual sin. It does no one any good to deny it. Christians engage in sexual immorality. Christians search out pornography on the internet. Christians destroy their marriages and damage their children because they allow their unholy sexual desires to control them. Christians are not shielded from the effects of society or from their own hearts. And secondly, the Bible is not as queasy about addressing the issue of sex as some of us may be, both in terms of its pleasure and its glory, and in terms of its abuse and its destructive power. And the passage that we have before us this morning does both of these things. Now, Proverbs 5 is written from a particular perspective. It is a father speaking to his son. It could have been couched as a mother speaking to her daughter. It could have been a father speaking to his daughter. But it comes to us as a father to son, and so we're going to read it that way. That does not mean that it doesn't apply to you if you are not in that father-son relationship. It applies to everyone. So if you're not a father or a son, take what's said, switch the pronouns in your mind, and apply it to yourself. In this chapter, God is making an argument that applies to everyone. It is an argument for purity. In fact, he's making several arguments for purity, and we're going to work through each one of them. Note in verse 1 that the father is insistent that we have his undivided attention. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. Now, this is not the first time that the father has exhorted his son to listen. But as we hear his exhortation to his son, we need to hear it to us. God is speaking to us and calling upon us to pay attention and to listen. Now, the first argument that we're going to see here is in verses 1 through 14, and it's something we might call the prudent argument. So let's take a look at the manner of this argument, and you will notice first how realistic it is. Verse 3 says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. You're smoother than oil is her speech." Now, what's translated here in the New American Standard as adulteress literally means the strange woman. Right? Not strange peculiar, but strange, right? Not as if she has an eye in the middle of her forehead or anything, but she's a stranger because she's not the woman you're married to. She is not your spouse. And again, reverse this, right? If you're a woman, it's not the husband. Equally can be a strange man in that regard. This includes those who are married to other men. It also includes the girlfriend, the fiance, the casual acquaintance, anyone who is not yours by right. And by that I mean by marriage. So right away, this tells us that sex is for marriage. This is God's design. This is his best, as we shall see as we work through the passage. But what's the main point here? The main point that the father is trying to communicate is that this strange woman is going to be attractive, and that is the danger. And it's not just the visual. It's not just that her appearance is attractive. It's also how she sounds. Her words are alluring. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. She's going to stroke your ego. Hi there, handsome. You work out, don't you? You're such a good listener. My husband never listens to me. He doesn't understand me. But I just feel like I can tell you anything. Why don't we meet for lunch? There's a hotel right down the road. No one would ever know. You see how it works, right? You open the door just a crack, and the result is catastrophe. Notice to the father's plea. Look at verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. You see something about the father here, don't you? This is a parent who really cares, who has a deep love for his children. This is not the voice of a killjoy who is always down on his kids. He wants to get his point across, pleading with them to get this one right. Understand this, if you understand anything. And you can't miss how practical he is. Look at verse 8. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Don't go anywhere near her. Don't be in those places where you might bump into her. Very few people drift unknowingly into immorality. There is this little voice that will speak to you. It's called a conscience. But we can silence it. And we can sear it until it becomes muted. And we don't hear it any longer. And we can find all sorts of reasons why we should go to that party, why we should go to that lunch, why we should visit that girl when her parents aren't home. And God tells us through this father, be honest, be practical, be ruthless with yourself to avoid the strange woman, to avoid situations in which you are going to be forced or tempted, at least, to compromise. Well, if that's the manner of the argument, what's the focus of the argument? In verses 4 through 19, he tells us what he is dealing with and where it's all leading. What he's dealing with is sexual immorality, which, let me say again, means sex outside the bonds of marriage. Look at verse 4. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Now, when it says in verse 4, in the end, it literally means the afterwards. And there is always an afterwards to these things. There are after effects, there are consequences, and those consequences are devastating. There is bitterness, like wormwood, gall is another term. And that's a reference to a plant that used to be put between clothes in a cabinet to ward off maggots and moths. Right? Like we would use, well, people used to use mothballs. Right? Maybe some of you still do, I don't know. But like the bitterness of that plant, there is a nasty, bitter taste left in your life if you will go down this road, if you will pursue the one who is strange, pursue the adulterer, the adulteress. It may seem pleasant at the time, but the consequences will be devastating and even fatal. Immorality and adultery, we're told, is like a two-edged sword. It will cut you. And it will cut you easily. And it will cut you before you know it. So what happens when something sharp cuts you, right? When I lost my thumb, I didn't know it at the moment. I saw blood a little while later. So, oh, something must have happened here. But it was so quick and so sharp, didn't even feel it. That's what happens when a two-edged sword comes to you. And then it's too late. It's already done its damage. This woman who gets caught up in this sort of thing, we're told, is unstable. She gives no thought to the paths of life. You don't want to follow her. Her paths wander. They're crooked. She's not even aware of it. In other words, she has no moral compass. Morally speaking, she is all over the place. So don't get tied up with someone like that, son, to drive the point home. The father teases out further the consequences if you submit to this particular temptation. And this is where the whole matter of prudence comes in. Being wise and shrewd in how you use God's great gift of sex. Verse 8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others. Your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You might think what you are doing is just a bit of fun, a one-night stand, just looking at a few pictures, perhaps. And you're thinking to yourself, this is something that is private, and no one is getting hurt. But that's never the case. There is always collateral damage. And what the psalmist, what Solomon, the father here is trying to tell us is that part of this damage is that you will lose what you have and somebody else is going to take it. Perhaps it's the husband of the adulteress. Maybe he's the one who is cruel. Watch out for him. He may do you physical harm when he finds out. He may do you financial harm. He may seek to blackmail you or drag you into court. Think through the consequences and the complications. Think about the public scandal. Think about the alimony payments. Think about the children. Think about the broken home, the sexually transmitted diseases. There are consequences to moving outside of God's wisdom in regard to our sexuality. But there is more. The father says that you also need to think about regrets. Verse 11 says, you groan at your final end when your flesh and body are consumed. There are physical regrets. Your body wasted through sexually transmitted diseases, perhaps. There are also psychological regrets. Verses 12 and 13, you say, how have I hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. You look back and you cry out, how stupid have I been? What could possibly have made me do such a thing? Why didn't I listen? Now she's pregnant. Now I'm tied to this person that I barely know and not sure I even want to know. But I'm tied to her for the rest of my life. I've lost my wife. I've lost my kids. Now they hate me. Perhaps now I've got to drop out of college and support this child. And now everything's gone. And regret flows over us. You see how relevant the scripture is? Now, as our brother said this morning, it is timeless. Then there is what we can call the social regret. Verse 14, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And all the dirty linen comes out in public. And people point and say, you see that man there? You know what he did to his wife and to his family. You see her? She's the one who thought that there was greener grass somewhere else. You see all the damage that they've caused. You see what they've done to their own lives. And our writer does labor the point of the afterwards. In the afterwards, in the end, the adulterer, the adulteress is bitter as wormwood. And then he uses the same word in verse 11. The final end, you groan at your afterwards. And the consequences are not always easy to foresee, but that doesn't make them any less devastating. There can be all kinds of consequences, all kinds of afterwards. If we go down this attractive but treacherous road, there will be consequences. This is the prudent argument. Think long and think hard about the consequences of your actions. That's where Dad starts. But he doesn't leave it there. Because there's another side to this. A positive side. And in verses 15 through 20, he brings out the positive argument. We find here positive reasons for listening to his counsel. A positive portrayal, if you would, of what God really intends for our sexuality. This is the flip side of what he's been saying. And namely, he's saying this: find your fulfillment and your satisfaction and your pleasure in faithfulness. The correction to immorality is not simply to say no to sex. It is to say yes to sex in its proper setting. And that's what we have here. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well, verse 15 says. By speaking of drinking water, he's speaking about our sexual satisfaction. He's talking about sexual pleasure and fulfillment, being like the pleasure and satisfaction you get out of drinking water when you are desperately thirsty. This is a good thing. This is a wonderful gift from God. But the godly father says, make sure that the water you drink belongs to you. Make sure that you have a right to this. Make sure it's not someone else's water. Make sure it's from your own cistern. Make sure it's from your own well. That is, make sure that your sexual pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction is found in your wife, in your husband, and no one else. This godly, loving father then expands on this exhortation by providing a contrast whereby we might understand what he is saying more fully. There is that which properly belongs to you and is right, and that's verse 15, and then there is that which is not yours. There is that which belongs to the realm of the promiscuous, that which is to be found outside of the realm of that which is rightfully yours. This is what he's doing in verses 16 and 17. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And all of this is then underscored in 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now, this may not be the imagery we would use, and I might not advise using this imagery as a way of flattering your wife. This probably wouldn't be seen by her as appropriate pillow talk in the 21st century. Perhaps the New American Standard rendering of a graceful doe isn't quite so bad, but if your wife is a diligent Bible student, she may understand that the Hebrew here literally means graceful mountain goat. So take that for what it's worth. I'm not sure how that might be received as you whisper in her ear. So let's leave the specific figure behind and understand what is really being communicated. It seems that the point here is that joy and pleasure and, yes, fun is to be experienced in the sexual relationship between husband and wife. This picture of the doe or the graceful mountain goat is intended, I think, to conjure up images of playfulness. Fran and I witnessed this as we were in Colorado and we would go up into the mountains and we'd see mountain goats just, skipping along the rocks and frolicking. But he doesn't stop there, does he? This father gets a little more explicit. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now, some of you may be getting uncomfortable right about now. You don't expect to read things like that in the Bible. And perhaps you think this is not a proper subject for public discourse. Well, all I can say in my defense is that we've got to be careful not to define holiness more rigorously than God does. God said this, ultimately. All right? He's the one who put it here in his word. Man has always tended to go to extremes. And if our ethic of sexuality is not robust enough to encompass the very words of Scripture, then perhaps our ethic of sexuality is more Victorian than biblical, more legalistic than it is Christian. The father's point is this: sex is good. It is meant for procreation, yes, but also for enjoyment. Sex has been wonderfully created by God, and we should praise Him for it. That is, when it is enjoyed properly within the bounds of marriage. What is interesting is that there is a bit of a wordplay here in verses 19 and 20. The word translated exhilarated is the same verb used to describe being drunk with wine. Another appropriate way to translate this would be to speak of being intoxicated. So you can be led astray in your lovemaking by your wife, and that's perfectly okay. You can be intoxicated with your spouse. That's a good and wonderful thing. But the same is not true of anyone else. Verse 20, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" Now here is one verse, verse 19, which shows that sexuality is not to be limited to procreation, but is also for pleasure, for sealing and enriching the intimacy that God desires a husband and a wife to have within marriage. And that is why it is proper to save yourself for marriage, because this is the only context in which this kind of intimacy is to be taking place. It is the only context in which the sexual life works itself out for the purposes which God has intended for it. It is intended to draw husband and wife together. And it does not fulfill that function with any other relationship or lack thereof. Let me try to illustrate this contrast between sex within marriage and promiscuity. As we all know, duct tape can be used for just about anything under heaven. And so I'm going to use duct tape to illustrate this point. Our sexual capacity is like duct tape. I'll bet you never expected to hear that sentence when you walked in here this morning. Our sexual capacity is like duct tape. The first time you use it, it sticks to whomever it touches. But just like duct tape, you rip it off and you stick it to the next thing, and it's not quite so effective. When you pull it off and stick it to one partner after another, eventually it doesn't stick anymore. You begin to feel less and less for your sexual partners until eventually you don't feel anything. And that excitement and that specialness, for lack of a better term, which was intended to be reserved for your spouse, becomes spent and wasted, and your heart and your conscience becomes calloused, and sex is no longer a special gift shared by those who are committed only to each other for life. It is made cheap and it is made worthless. It has been dragged through the mud because it has been shared with so many who were never the ones who should have rightly received that gift. Same thing happens with pornography. Each time, the dose has to be increased to get the same effect because it literally acts as a drug, causing the release of pleasurable chemicals in the mind. And in order to get the same rush as before, you've got to go to the next stage and the next stage and the next stage. And then you're addicted. It is as physically brain-altering as drinking a toxic drug or hitting your head with a hammer. That's the science behind pornography. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we will turn away from the myriad of ways in which the world has corrupted and twisted and deformed this good gift, if we would understand the purpose for which God has designed sex, and if we would commit ourselves to living in the context of that design, then we will experience all the joy and the pleasure and the intimacy that God has desired for us. That is what the God-centered life is meant to produce. And so we move on to the ultimate argument found in verses 21 through 23. "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, son, I love you. I'm your father. I want the best for you. I will not always be with you. I won't be around when you are confronted with sexual temptation. But remember, there is someone else who is, and his name is the Lord, Yahweh, your heavenly Father. And he is watching all that you do, and he is weighing it, and he is examining it. Right? It sounds like what we would hear from our parents when we're small children. The Lord's watching you. Be careful. That doesn't make it an invalid argument. The Lord sees us all the time. We do nothing that is hidden from his sight. I would assume that we would be very slow to dip our toe into sexual immorality if a parent was standing around watching us. But your heavenly Father is watching. And so make sure you don't offend him. But you know, all that isn't enough. It is necessary but not sufficient, because it doesn't get to the root of the problem, which is why God's covenant people play with porn and flirt with improper sex. To simply say, well, it's because of sin, is not enough either. That's just another way of describing the problem, but using biblical categories rather than moral ones. Bruce Demarest, a former professor of mine, put it this way. Evangelicalism vigorously addresses the matter of sin and the need for holiness. But too often we do not know how to get at the root of sins that lie so powerfully in the heart's quiet, dark places. We recognize the problem of spiritual dryness, but often do not know how to open ourselves to God's Spirit so that the inner man may draw water from the wells of salvation. In other words, what he's saying is that we look for quick and easy substitutes for inner longings. We feel lacking in value and we feel empty. And so just for the moment, the yielding to sexual temptation provides a release. It gives us a feeling that we are someone, we are worth something, we are alive, we get the buzz, and for the moment we feel good. But what our longing should be for has nothing to do with sex. Our longing should be for God. Our satisfaction, our fulfillment should be found in Him. Listen to this from Proverbs chapter 8, beginning with verse 17. Now, wisdom is speaking here. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. That should remind you of someone. That should remind you of the one Paul describes as the firstborn of creation, by whom all things were created. In fact, elsewhere, Paul calls him the wisdom of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. It is not at least in part because of our desire for him, our satisfaction being in him, that we are so poured out to sin when that's not the case. It is because our satisfaction is not found in Christ that we find ourselves rummaging around in this murky world of illicit sex. And so the real answer to satisfy our longing with him, to have our feelings stirred up for him, this is the answer to these things. It is to see our complete contentment in Christ. And that applies to us who are married and those who are not married. As you contemplate the glory and the majesty and the beauty of Christ, ask yourself, why should I want to trade that which is beautiful and glorious for that which is perverse and degraded, and which in the short or the long run can only bring pain and destruction in all of its forms? As Christ becomes our all-consuming passion, then the gifts he gives, including the gift of marriage, including the gift of sex, if we are to have that, can be enjoyed and celebrated, and we can give thanks back to him as we recognize him as the great giver of all good gifts. This is what we are called to. This is a Christian, biblical sexual ethic. It is not what the world would describe when they listen to what we're talking about. The world would listen to this and cry, "Repression! All of you Puritans, you just don't like being happy." I would look at the world and say, where's happiness? If you ignore what God has said about his purposes for our sexuality, you will not find happiness. Happiness is found in living in harmony with the Word of God, with the creation as God intended it. That is our happiness. That is our fulfillment. That is our contentment. That is our satisfaction. It is found in Christ first and foremost, and in obedience to what God has set forth in his word. Let's pray and thank God for his good gifts. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for warning us. And thank you, Father, for declaring the beauty and the majesty and the goodness of the gifts which you have given. We are so grateful, Father, to you. You are a God of grace and a God of goodness. Father, help us by your Spirit to maintain our purity. Cause us to see beyond what we see with our eyes. Cause us, Father, to be able to stand against the onslaught of what the world brings to us each and every day. Cause us to see the beauty of purity and to desire it with our whole hearts. But first and foremost, to desire you. To desire Christ. Do this, Father, for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.